Last week we looked at going from glory to glory, and we looked at the Genesis 1 account. We had been looking at Genesis 2, and we looked at the Genesis 1 account of creation and taking things from glory to glory. We realized that God created one thing on one day, or a number of things on each and every day, and then the next day, it was good for that one day, but the next day always got better. And God takes the world from glory to glory, and in so doing, he matures the world, and the Spirit does this work, and in between each day, there's a sinking down into darkness and a coming back up, evening and then morning. And we learn that that's how God does things. Even in our own lives, we're bound by time. Valerie and I watched a special. I don't know if anybody watches this show on Netflix. It's called Explained. Anybody? Every Friday they have a new episode. And it just so happened that this Friday was, and we didn't fall asleep watching it, because that's another common thing we do. But anyway, we watched this special on time and how even every cell in our bodies has an internal clock because of the proteins and how your cells work, how they basically grow anew each and every day and then die off. And it seems to be that every single thing in the universe has a 24-hour clock. Again, I look at that, we would look at that as creationists, as people who fear the Lord, and say, this is just yet another thing that proves God created the world, that everything is time bound. He is not, of course, but we are. He created us that way. And yet, you listen to the people narrating this Explained episode, and they're going on and on about 20 billion years ago. It will never cease to amaze me how stupid the theory of evolution actually really is. And yet, here we are. We are in a position where that's being taught as fact, not just on shows that we watch on TV, but in schools and universities. And to dissent from that is basically to relinquish your career, or extinguish your career. And it's a shame the way that works. But I think a lot of times we get what we deserve. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more as we go ahead. So God chooses to do things this way in his universe. He takes us into darkness, death experiences, and raises us up. And generally speaking, if we are in his will, if we're doing what he wants, if we're being a true child, that resurrection experience generally brings sometimes double the amount of things that we're able to handle. Think of Job. He got everything double minus his children, right? Which had to be an awful experience. But he got everything double, and he went through this experience. We all realize that Job, if you haven't realized this, you should know this. Job was a king. It's a kingdom literature, all right? It was written in the kingdom literature style. Job is a king. Whenever the Bible talks about a friend of, that's a king's advisor. So the three men who were helping Job are his advisors, his three most trusted advisors over his kingdom. So when you look at the account of Job, you have to remember that this isn't just happening to Job. This stuff is happening to his entire kingdom. You look at the raids that were going on. They were raiding even his people that he was had charge over. His sons, his daughters were killed. I'm sure that happened to many people in his kingdom, which is why these three advisors come to him and say, this is your fault, buddy. You must have brought, it's not just three friends coming to Job and going, oh, you look awful. They're coming to Job and going, look what's happening in the kingdom. Like, what are you doing, pal? And then you have at the end, of course, at the end of the whirlwind where God is speaking to the four of them, essentially, Job is given double the amount of possessions and everything else. So he has learned through that experience, through that death and resurrection experience, he has learned through maturing how to handle that kind of doubling, so to speak. So That's the way the world is around us. And we look too at even if Adam hadn't sinned, we would still have this maturing process. We would still have a holy war theme somehow. I'm not sure. We're not sure how that would look. But we can surmise by looking at what was going on in the world. Satan still existed. He would have still had to be crushed, right? So Adam and Eve still would have had to do certain things in the outer world. The Garden of Eden is one garden in this vast world. The world still existed. And we'll get into this a little bit more when we look at the three falls of man through Scripture. There's three falls that you can chart. But we'll look at that a little bit more when we get to that point. So I don't want to get too ahead of myself. But basically, the world is underlaid by the need for redemption. That, again, that would have been true whether or not Adam and Eve fell. The outer world, the Garden of Eden, God's temple, so to speak, would have been the centerpiece of this world. They still would have had to defeat Satan and his demons. Again, that would be the need for redemption. So in the developing of the world, this moving of the world from glory to glory, people have to be delivered after the fall. People have to be delivered from bondage to sin. And the wicked have to be fought off. So we are to be delivered from the bondage of sin, and the wicked have to be fought off. So we have to have redemption, and because of that, we have to have holy war. Sometimes people talk about the Bible as redemptive history, and I'm not saying that redemptive history isn't a part of the Bible. I just think that that's a bit of a mistake to look at the Bible as a whole, as redemptive history. I would say, more accurately, it's covenant history. It is the looking at God's fulfilling, keeping and fulfilling his promises to his people. And in doing so, in keeping and fulfilling his promises, it's really the history of maturity, maturation, and glorification. That includes the history of redemption, of course. It's a very important theme. Because it's necessary, but there's also a history of holy war, the history of this growth and development that God wants us to have, and he moves us through glory to glory, or from glory to glory. So moving away from that glory to glory theme, I'd like to talk a little bit about sin and salvation. We do need to talk about this redemptive history type of a thing. And I mention this because I think it opens up overall, a large topic that we either just touch on it or we would dig deep in it. And I think if we did the latter, we wouldn't do anything else for a while. All right, that would be like digging deep. We wouldn't do anything else for a while. But I do think it's worth looking at it, at least maybe in the middle of just a short dive into it and a deep dive into it. We'll look a little bit at this. There are two kinds of sins in the book of Leviticus. There's two kinds of sins from the book of Leviticus that are taken throughout the rest of the Bible. There are sins that require a sin offering. Leviticus tells us about sin and redemption more than anything else. It also talks about glorification and transformation. These are things that you would put in the fire and glorify. But we're talking about sin here. So in Leviticus 4, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, then you will bring a sin offering.'" Now, unintentional. Maybe your Bible says inadvertently, if you look up Leviticus 4. That's right at the beginning. Actually, this word means he sins by wandering. He sins by wandering astray, or being led astray. And a lot of times people sin because they're living in a culture that tells them, hey, it's okay for men to sleep around before they're married. It's all right, there's nothing wrong with that. Only girls have to be virgins before marriage. Or it's okay for a man to commit adultery. Or it's okay to steal. so long as you don't get caught. Or they have parents who lead them astray, or a husband leads the family astray. Some little thing, and that could be some little thing or some big thing, like a gang of kids in school, and they all say, well, it doesn't matter if we cheat. It doesn't matter if we swipe a candy bar at the local Wawa, because they have lots of candy bars, and they won't miss the little that we steal. I remember having that same mentality when I was a kid. We'd go through the line at Acme or ShopRite, and there's all that nice, shiny candy, and you tend to go like, put one in your pocket, and then, of course, your mom has eyes in the back of her head. Pow! You know? And you get a paddle in the middle of the aisle there at ShopRite. But you're wandering astray, and that's the kind of sin that is being spoken of here. And if you want to know if you commit this kind of sin, then for your sin offering, you can bring a male bull or a female bull, a male goat or a female goat, or a female sheep, a turtle dove or a pigeon, a handful of flour, but you never, ever, ever bring a male sheep for an unintentional sin. The other kind of sin is a trespass sin. So you have unintentional sins, sins of wandering astray, and this other kind of sin now, the second type, is a trespass. And the rules for this kind of sin are pretty complicated, but this starts in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14. And we could say that trespasses are sins, the overall definition. Trespasses are sins against holy things. Sins against holy things. And at least I'm going to put it that way. It's sinning against holy things by lying to God or something similar to that, desecrating something. So we're not supposed to go stealing anything from God and or his holy places. In other words, back in the days of the tabernacle, you just couldn't go busting into any room that you wanted to go into. If you did that, you'd be killed according to the law. So you're supposed to respect God and his holy things. You're supposed to live close to the tabernacle, meaning like you guys probably know, right? The Israelite camp was set up like a cross with the tabernacle right in the middle. So you're supposed to live close. Everyone in Israel would live close to that tabernacle back in those days. So you're near God, and that would make for a happy family and a happy you, all right? But you can wander astray, and if you wander astray from God, you move out into the land of death, so to speak. And in the Bible, we probably know a little bit about this. If you didn't, you probably know subconsciously about this. Death is symbolized by uncleanness. Uncleanness. And when you read the book of Leviticus, you find very specific rules that are designed to keep the community of God faithful. But they are also thoughtful in terms of other things, like healthcare. All right? In Leviticus, you'll learn about these rules or laws that are given to protect the people from diseases. And of course, we have coronavirus going on here. So you'll find that if you got leprosy, for instance, if you got leprosy on your arm, you are declared being in the realm of death. And you have to move far away from the people. Why? Pretty obvious. You don't want leprosy to spread. As a matter of fact, if leprosy is in your home, okay, the priest would come and do an inspection. If leprosy was found in the home, it would be vacated. It would have to be fumigated in whatever way they did that back then, cleansed, whether that be done both as a physical cleansing and a spiritual cleansing, so to speak. Then they get one more opportunity. The priest would come one more time to that home. And if leprosy was still found the second visit, the whole house would be demolished from top to bottom. Wouldn't be one stone left on another. Be completely demolished, and the people in that home would need to be quarantined. That's where we get quarantine. So another thing, if you have blood coming out of your private parts, that means death is coming out from your insides. At least it symbolizes death coming out from your insides. But sins of wandering astray are sins that cause a drifting out into the realm of death. On the other hand, trespasses are assaults against God himself. Okay? So wandering astray are sins that cause a drifting out into the realm of death. Trespass sins are assaults against God himself. They're stealing against God, stealing from God. It's taking something that belongs to God, either deliberately or accidentally for that matter. Leviticus is very, it's very complicated in this regard. And I would suggest everybody should study it, but I'm just giving you the simple picture here. If you take time to study of it, this simple picture gets filled out in tremendous detail. You'll have a Bob Ross painting at the end of your study, minus a little stick figure drawing that I'm doing for you here. So God wants us to understand, in writing Leviticus, God wants us to understand all the ramification of sin and death and holiness and all the rest of that stuff in our lives. Now, going back to Adam, Adam committed a self-conscious, high-handed sin against God in that he committed an act that he knew for certain was prohibited by God. There was no doubt in his mind that this was something I should not do. We should not be eating from this tree. And he still disregarded God's command and took a piece of fruit from that tree. On the other hand, Eve was led astray. Eve was led astray. She was still guilty, but to a lesser extent. Now, if you commit a high-handed sin against God, like Adam, then there is only one animal that you can bring. If you commit a trespass against God, there is only one animal. Does anybody know the animal? A ram, yes, a male sheep, all right? And this sacrifice is offered for these deep, heavy-duty sins. And in fact, you don't even have to bring a male sheep. Did you know that? You don't even have to do it. All you have to do is bring the same amount of money as a male sheep costs and turn it in. Why? The reason for that is because God has always said the same thing. God has always said that the blood of animals doesn't take away sin. So let's just think about this for a moment. What was Jesus called when he came into the world? Right, he wasn't the bull of God. He wasn't the goat of God or the turtle dove of God. He is the ram, the male sheep of God, and not a female sheep either, a male sheep that takes away the deep, profound sin. And like dominoes, all these sins are taken care of. Now, the Old Testament is constantly working with this theme. From beginning to end, Genesis to Malachi, sin deserves death, but as we read the Old Testament, we find that God says that he is generous to the stranger and the sojourner. He overlooks the times of ignorance. Paul tells us that. He doesn't hold against people the sins that they don't really quite understand what they're doing. Jesus says on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," right? So God is generous to the ignorant, but he's not generous towards the self-conscious, high-handed sinner, the Adams, right? He's generous to the Eves, not so much the Adams. In fact, the more self-conscious you are in your sin against God, the less likely God is going to be generous about it. God even threatens those people who commit those sins with hell, hellfire. Now, who were the only people in the Bible that God ever threatened with hell? Anybody know? Yeah, you do. You know this. Hmm? No, not quite. Are you talking about when he said, get away from me, Satan? Yeah, not quite threatening with hell. Well, but even more pointed, because it refers back to this high-handed sin versus the sin of ignorance. That's true, but Jesus himself threatened the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people who really knew, and they did. They absolutely knew and understood Scripture. They sinned with absolute consciousness of what they were doing. And of course, we can't say, you know, we know for sure who goes to hell and who doesn't, because that's God's business. But I am saying that the Bible can be somewhat surprising at times. For instance, in studying this stuff, I'm absolutely convinced that the Bible reveals to us that God is far more merciful and gracious and generous than we might think he is. I think it's just part of our sinful nature. I think the punishment for sin is just something that we would automatically, especially when it's a high-handed sin against us. I know when my daughters do that to me, and they defy my word, my law, and they just look at me and stomp and like, nope. Even a five-year-old I want to be pretty hard on. God, for whatever reason, he is just so merciful, so patient. I mean, think about your lives. Think about, I'm 42. I have committed so many high-handed sins against God. I'll tell you one of them. When my brother Andrew was in the hospital with Lyme's disease and he almost died, it still scares me to this day that I went in my backyard and I looked at God and I cursed him and said, you take away my brother, you think I'm far from you now, you watch. And it literally sends chills down my spine that I even had the gall to even look up with a bad face, with a face that was like this, with my fist clenched. Bad place to be, everybody. A really bad place to be. And honestly, the ramifications of my doing that still scare me to this day. It's something that I don't think I'll ever stop repenting for, even though I know that it's gone in God's eyes. It still just scares me. It's a reminder to never, ever be that way. So there is a hell, and it is a place reserved for people who continue to sin after being reproved time after time after time after time, or who knows and sins with full knowledge, or who sins with a great deal of knowledge from the Bible. But these Pharisees, these Sadducees, were religious leaders who purposely misled a nation. We think about the verse where Jesus is looking out and says, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a chick under hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Right? He is talking in context to the religious leaders. Not so much every person in Jerusalem. Of course, that does include that. But in context, he's talking specifically about the religious leaders. You, the religious leaders, would not. It's an awful, awful indictment. But on the other hand, some poor, humble person in the middle of nowhere, maybe a desert in Afghanistan somewhere, a person who has been raised a Muslim, knows next to nothing about the God of the Bible, the true God, it may well be, all right? I'm just saying, the Bible says this. It may well be that God overlooks some sin. We don't know. We know what the scriptures say about God being merciful and generous. And I'll leave it at this. God could choose to be that way. Think of it this way. We can also think about babies that are aborted every single day. Think about babies who die, young children who die. Would it be right to think that they're in hell? I mean, I guess they're, in a way, though, they're sinners. They didn't ask Jesus into their heart. Does God overlook the sin? I think so. I think I can prove it from Scripture. In fact, we've talked about this before. I think I can prove that from Scripture. David, when King David loses, when Bathsheba loses David's son, what does he say? I will join him one day with you. I mean, there are places in Scripture where I think it's absolutely clear that, and they're certainly clear that God overlooks some sin. So all I'm trying to say is, don't be surprised if one day we get there and we meet people that are like, really? Like, how'd you get here? You know, that doesn't make anyone, to be clear, that doesn't make anyone, including those babies who never really had the chance to exist outside the womb. They're still guilty. Everyone who's ever been conceived from the fall on down is guilty. So it doesn't make anybody totally innocent. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm simply claiming a truth from Scripture when I say that God is merciful, gracious, and generous in an infinite way, all right? The Bible says that he has overlooked ignorance at times. So ultimately, we don't know the answers to every one of those questions. I think we should still be cautious how we treat other people who we know are living in sin. They need to be called to repentance. They need to be preached to, the gospel needs to go to them. But as we read the Bible, you'll notice that the real serious threats that the prophets utter are against people who know for sure what they're doing. And the more you know, the more responsible you are. And this is all laid out for us in Leviticus. And the reason why I wanted to talk about this sin, you know, sin and the history of sin, is because it's important to understand that as God gives more and more and more scripture to his people, the more he expects responsibility out of them, which means God expects them, the more scripture they have, the more mature they need to be in their understanding. And what seems like the most ultimate irony, it's interesting to see that the more people learn and know about sin, the more awful they tend to be when they sin. Isn't that interesting? You look at Scripture, you look through the Old Testament and these stories. Ahab, King Ahab, he knew what he should be doing. He didn't do it. And look at how awful things turned out for Israel at the time. So in a nutshell, the more we learn about God, the more there is to hate God. Because the natural man doesn't love God. The natural man normally, just in your natural state, hates God. So unless we're regenerated, redeemed believers, we cannot love God. It's not even possible. In fact, we don't even like God, let alone love him. And that's what original sin is all about. So the more you know about God, the more there is to hate about God, and the more there is to rebel against. And again, I just think that's the most ultimate irony that there is. And then as time went along, God gave the Hebrews, and then later the Israelites, and then even more later, the Jews, he gave them more and more scripture, which simply means that they were given more and more information about God himself and his attributes, and his expectations. And as they learned more and more about God, their rebellion got worse and worse and worse. And the punishments became more and more severe. God would even allow things to happen to the people to shake them up a bit, to warn them, you are sinning against me, stop it now. He sends prophets to do this. He sends his word to do this. He tells people prior to the prophets, this should be tied around your forehead. Put it on your forehead. Put it on your hands. Read the scriptures every day. Make sure you're teaching your children. When God gave them law under Moses, God gave mankind an awesome information dump just right there in and of itself. But I think when you look at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, there are so many things in those books that we don't know anything about. Never really even given it time to study it. And I just want to say that the Bible is front-loaded in those books with a huge amount of symbolic information. That's why, you know, when you make up your mind to read the Bible over in a year, right? How many of us have done that? Read the Bible in a year. You get through Genesis, you get halfway through Exodus, and all of a sudden, you hit a brick wall. You do. I do. Every time I do this, you hit a brick wall. There's chapter after chapter after chapter of descriptions of nothing but furniture. And then there's the story of the golden calf, and well, that's pretty cool for a little bit, right? Oh, you got my attention again. And then there's more descriptions of how they made furniture. Exactly. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. The tapestry. It is like, oh my goodness, I got it. It is so hard to get through. It is. And then you have Leviticus. Yay! I get to read about all these laws that I have no idea what they're about. I think I'll skip Leviticus. Right? Be honest. How many of you have done it? Right. I mean, honestly, every time I've done it, except maybe once or twice, I get to this point in Scripture and I'm like, oh, I read it last time, you know, I'm good. But we shouldn't do that, right? And then we also go to Numbers. And for 10 chapters, you get nothing but genealogies and accounts of people. It lays out where they live, who was on the north side, who was on the south side, who was on the east, who the west in Israel. Finally, you get to some stories in there, but there's a huge amount of front-loaded information that we honestly don't know much about. And it's a shame. And I can say that, oh, question, yeah.
That's why I always go to Ephesians.
yes, amen. I'm going to say amen, because it's so true. It is so true. But we don't know much about it. But the more you kind of just open up the Scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to work within you, I think you get overwhelmed by it. You really do. And what's important to understand is that this is stuff that God wanted his people to understand. He wanted them to understand this before they moved on to other Scriptures, like Ephesians, right? And I'm not suggesting that we all need to be biblical scholars here. I'm just saying, don't skip those hard passages. You never know how the Lord is going to work in your lives so that that Scripture doesn't return void. Because as we know, Scripture will never return to the Lord void. It's always going to do a work in us.
Phil, I know somebody, he was unsaved, and he said he was going to read through the Bible. He actually read through the Bible, all these books and everything. He made up his mind, he was going to do it. Mm-hmm. And the Lord did it. And then when he got into the New Testament, he got saved.
That's great.
But
brilliant.
He actually went through and read it. He wanted to do it. He read through the Leviticus and all those books.
Yeah, that's awesome.
And but he's in heaven now, but I mean, he actually did that.
Yeah, that's wonderful. It's a hard thing to do. Next week, we're going to pick up this topic of holy war, all right, holy war. And I think we're going to be done with this study by the end of October, and then we're going to have Bob bring to us his study on the parables. So I'm looking to have this study done by, the last week in October. It's the 3rd of October. I think we may have 3-4 weeks left maximum. I have one more topic I wanted to discuss. As I mentioned earlier, it's the three falls that you can find in Scripture, three falls of man. But we'll do that after we look at holy war, because you can't look at the falls of man without seeing the holy war pattern. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time that we spent with you this morning. We pray that you would continue opening up our hearts and minds, and bless pastors who brings us the word in the next service. Help us to continue worshiping there. In Jesus' name, amen.